Folks, welcome to this evening's event on self-care. Before I introduce our fabulous panel, I just wanted to let you know that this is being recorded for audio purposes that will be available to our campuses throughout the states. So, woohoo! Thank you to our wonderful media support guy in the back who's doing that. This is the first time we're having something recorded. This is awesome. For anybody who is deciding to stay as an incentive at 6 o'clock, there's pizza. Yes. And we're grateful for that, too. One of our newest members has volunteered and donated the pizza for us, so we didn't have to really expend our budget. So we just give a warm thanks to our anonymous person. And finally, for anybody who is here, we are very blessed to have Dave Rinker from the Archives Bookshop in the back area in the lobby. And he is available through 6:30. So for anybody who is on our panel who has books, there are also other items that are available if you wish to purchase them. For anybody who is listening to this by audio, you can contact the Archives Bookshop. And they would be happy to talk to you. Their phone number is 626-797-4756. And that's for the announcements there. And Dr. Dale Ryan, we have, is going to be our moderator this evening. We also have Dr. Cynthia Erickson, Dr. Kurt Fredrickson, and Dr. Jude Tiersma Watson. And each of them will be discussing various areas of self-care. And boy, in week 8, do we need it.
Thank you, Kathy. My name's Dale Ryan. I'm a recovering work addict and ministry addict. This accounts in part for my level of interest in this topic and also why I'm not going to present tonight. I'm just going to moderate, which means stopping fights and stuff like that. Rowdy bunch here tonight. We have, three people, any one of which could talk about this for many hours. So we're going to constrain how much the panel gets to talk pretty significantly, probably try to shoot for 15 minutes apiece, because we really do want to have time to engage in conversation here. It's not just another class lecture. So as the panelists are talking, be thinking questions you'd like to ask, and we'll get to that in about 45 minutes. We're going to start with Jude. Jude's associate professor of urban ministry in School of Intercultural Studies, has done some significant work in this particular area. I think with her co-conspirator, Cynthia Erickson, didn't you guys do a youth pastor stress study tool? Yeah, recently.
A few things.
A few things like that, yeah. So without further ado, Jude, why don't you take the floor?
Hi, I'm Jude, and it's good to see you here. I'm not sure why you're here, but I'm here because this topic is really important to me. When Cynthia and I first started teaching the self-care and mission class over a decade ago, I was sharing with some people about it, and they laughed. They said, "You're teaching self-care? You, the queen of burnout?" And I thought, who better to teach than someone who's learned it from hard experience, right? So the context that I have learned a lot of this is I have spent the last 25 years living in Westlake Pico Union in one of LA's poorest, most under-resourced neighborhoods. And there's a lot of need there. So it's would be easy to get, it was very easy to get completely kind of consumed by all the need around me. And I worked a lot with the youth, and I was not married at the time, and spent a lot of time and got very, very tired, and not very aware of that. And a young man, God spoke to me through one of the young teenagers. So we were talking one time. His name's Mauricio from El Salvador. And he said, "Jude, you need to get a life." This is when this phrase had just come out. He said, "You need to get a life, because if you don't, you're going to wear out, and you're going to leave, and then we won't have you at all." I was like, oh, I think God just spoke to me. So that caused me to do a lot of reflection about my own life and what was happening in my own life. And I realized that I was responding to a lot of needs around me, but that was also tapping into different needs and vulnerabilities in my own life, and they kind of converged in a very negative kind of way. And I had to take time to really work through some of those things so that I could stay over the long haul. I've now been there 25 years, and I've learned a few things about self-care that I want to share with you. The first one is that the great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, we all know that. And my husband once said, and it really caught with me, he said, it doesn't say to love our neighbor instead of ourself. Now, that seems kind of corny almost, but you know, I don't know about you, but I do that really easily. I often love my neighbor instead of myself, and that is not the great commandment. The commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. So that's reason number one why self-care matters. Another reason is that we in ministry, we think people are responding to what we do, but very often they're much more impacted by who we are and the life we live than what they see us doing, right? So one time, our ministry interchange has a sabbatical policy, and this is before our first sabbatical, and we're really tired. It's a day off, and we can't even get out of the house. And we kind of looked at each other and said, who would want this life? All these kids are looking at us. All these kids were these models for all these kids. And we're too tired to even get out and have fun. I mean, how boring is that? Who would want the Christian, you know, the life that we're saying we are sharing about? So, and John Perkins once said, I heard him speak at a marriage conference. And he said, people in your ministry should look at you, your family, your marriage, and see God. What do people see when they see me, my marriage, my relationships? Do they see God at work, or do they see me being frazzled and tired and worn out? I also think that self-care, I've come to the conclusion, is spiritual warfare. If you are the enemy of God and you want to take down a ministry, what better way than to make sure the workers, you and me and anyone else, is exhausted, no energy, and lacking joy? Well, I think that would be a pretty good strategy if I was the enemy of God. So self-care is spiritual warfare. Self-care is also, depending on your theological paradigm now, is also for the glory of God. For those of us who grew up more Reformed, does a burned out, tired, exhausted life glorify God? I don't think so. I don't see that reflected in my life. I want my life to glorify God. And so even though self-care, sometimes we struggle that it kind of sounds selfish, but I don't believe it is. I believe we're caring for ourselves in the principle of stewardship. We care for creation. We care for the people who work with us. What about caring for ourselves as well as part of that stewardship? And finally, for me, self-care is about joy. I don't want to be one of those people that's dragging through my life in the city. Oh, man, I've been doing this for 25 years. For me, it's about the joy. Joy in the city, joy in our context. If we love God and God loves us and we're sharing that, we want to share that I want my life to flow with the joy that comes from my life with God, from my intimacy with God. And self-care is part of that for me. When I neglect that, you can see it, actually, because my joy is gone. Yeah. So one of the things that I've learned in applying some of this is that I live in a city, and I'm using city. I live in the inner city, but I'm using city in the broadest context. It's true of the whole the city generally. We live in a 24/7 city. The city doesn't stop. When we look at the life of Jesus, which is where I like to look when I look at rhythms, there's a lot we can learn about from the life of Jesus. Jesus went to lonely places to pray, alone. He went to be alone. Sometimes he took the threes. Sometimes he withdrew with more, with less. But I also am aware that we live in a really different world. And so at the time of Jesus, there were no lights. There were no devices. There was a lot. So you had to sleep. Well, I suppose you could have stayed awake. But there wouldn't have been much to do to keep you awake. I mean, one of the struggles for a lot of us in terms of self-care is just getting the sleep we need. Because Ralph's is open 24/7. Online is open 24/7. And more, and as we, this is going to get, for you who are a lot younger than me, this is only going to get harder and harder and harder. The world around us has no rhythms to help us. In LA, we have an even bigger struggle. I mean, we don't have a winter, right? So my friends, you know, they get snow days. I was like, oh, a snow day. I would love to have a snow day. We don't get snow days. It's like you can be out and about in LA all the time, except for a few maybe rainy days, which we really haven't had now for over a year, right? So that adds to that struggle of that there's no natural rhythms. I grew up on a farm, and where our life was built in these natural rhythms. There are very few natural rhythms in the city. So we have to create rhythms. We have to build rhythms into our lives. And one of the things that I have come to love, and it sounds, when I first heard it, being the personality I am, I kind of didn't like the idea, but it's called, and it's an ancient thing coming from the Benedictines called the rule of life. It's really a life rhythm. What are those things that I can build into my life? And when I say me, I talk, it's also not just me, but my rhythms with my husband, with my community, with, you know, it's not something that we just do on our own. But a life rhythm are certain practices that we build into our life so that our life can be sustained with joy. I will share a couple of my favorites that are part of my life rhythm. There's a practice called the Examen, and a lot of you have probably heard about it in your classes. And the reason I love this particular practice, it comes out of Ignatius of Loyola, is because we often go nonstop in our days. And so the Examen asks you to stop at the end of your day, and instead of watching TV or doing Facebook or whatever it is you do before you go to bed, to actually stop, put all that stuff away, and actually take a breath and look back over your life that day. And we start with gratitude. Wow. What am I grateful for today? Where did I see God at work in my life today? What was the low point of my day? Or when did I feel angry today? Whatever, there's a whole series of questions, and we can give you resources for that. But to actually stop and reflect on the day and ask, you know, we always do this with the Holy Spirit. Ask God to shine His light on that day. Where was God present and I didn't see God? See, I learned to do this. I went to a spiritual director in my early days in L.A. I grew up on the farm and had all these experiences. I was kind of a naturalist, you know. I love to find God in nature. And suddenly I'm in the concrete jungle. And I was like, as far as I could tell, God was like silent. So I went to a spiritual director and she said, God is very present in your day, but you aren't paying attention. And the Examen is a way to learn to pay attention. And so part of building rhythms in our lives is to help us to pay attention. What's actually happening in our lives? What's God up to? Where's God at work? And when we don't, so self-care is also about paying attention to the work of God in our lives, but also in the context around us. It helps us to see than where God is at work in the world. Once we're paying attention to the Spirit of God within us, we notice a lot of things around us, and it just flows out into ministry around us. So the other day, I was just a homeless person approached me, and he was on his bicycle, and he asked me for money. So my principle is I don't give money, but the Holy Spirit trumps my principles, right? So I always pray. It's like, okay, God, do you have something for this person? But I don't always do it because sometimes I'm exhausted. But that's what I try to do. And I sensed like I should have this interaction with him. So I gave him something. We started talking, gave him some water. And we just had this, we had this great conversation. But some days I'm not paying attention, and I would have missed it. I would have just walked by. But because I was paying attention, because I had spent time on kind of my morning rhythms, I was able to pay attention and respond. So it's so my paying attention to God within me also then flows out to what God wants to do in the world. And so they're really completely connected, our care for ourselves and our care in ministry and for others. They really become very interconnected. So, and I'm not going to say anything about Sabbath because that's one of my favorite rhythms, but
I'm going to talk about it.
That's Kurt's topic. So.
Thanks.
All right, Kurt, it's your time. Kurt is Associate Dean of the Doctor of Ministry Program and Continuing Education at Fuller, and lots of other stuff. Supervising chaplain at the Simi Valley Police Department for many years, something he clearly loves a lot. Talk to us. Yeah,
thank you. So this topic is very, very important to me, and if you've heard me talk, this is just what I talk about, because I don't think that there is a more important topic than self-care and, for me, Sabbath, as we look at ministry. I've been at Fuller for 10 years, and before getting here, I was a pastor for 24 years at the Covenant Church in Simi Valley, and I know firsthand how ministry life can hurt and wreck lives. And that is your destiny unless you pay special attention and you really work to do your life in a different way. As a pastor and now working with a lot of ministry leaders through our work at Fuller, I find that pastors are people who absolutely love their job and find their job very, very hard. And when you get underneath the surface and begin to really uncover what's going on in a pastor's lives or ministry leader's lives, we hear words of exhaustion and discouragement, judgmentalness that they put upon themselves or others put on them. There is this rat race, this frantic style of life that ministry leaders enter into, and we glorify this and condone this because we say that we are doing the Lord's work. So my little talk here is called The Subversive and Life-Giving Act of Sabbath. For me, bottom line, that Sabbath is the stance that we need to take in life if we are going to do our lives and do our ministries well. And like Jude said, they just intersect. We can't separate our lives from our ministry work. They go together, and so we need to attend to ourselves. And ministry leaders are very bad at this. And administrators and faculty are really bad at this here at Fuller. I started talking about Sabbath more and more because I hear of what's going on in pastors' lives and realize that this is important and discovered that this was important for me and helps me to survive. But I also hear these words from faculty and administrators here, words like, I am so busy working for this institution that either I or one of my colleagues is on their computer 2 o'clock in the morning doing work, returning emails. Look how dedicated and involved these people are to do the work of God here at Fuller. The language that I now use is, look at these people, and sometimes me, who are so busy doing their work for God that they're on their computer 2 o'clock and traveling when they shouldn't travel and not getting enough rest, not getting enough sleep, that they're having heart attacks and that they almost die, or that their families are falling apart or their relationships, their marriages are falling apart. What I like to extrapolate with people and say, yes, you are so busy working for God, either in your ministry context or in an institution like Fuller, that it killed you. And at the end of the day, that is what happens to us if we don't attend to our insides, either emotionally, relationally, or actually physically. We'll die. We need to take care of ourselves. A friend of mine who's in charge of overseeing ministry leaders in the Evangelical Covenant Church says that there's a perfect formula to disaster, and that formula is conflict plus isolation plus depletion equals some sort of ministry disaster or trouble. Conflict plus isolation plus depletion. We can't do anything about conflict. Conflict is a part of our lives. If we're engaged in ministry, if we're just engaged with another human being, there's conflict that might come along. But there is something that we can do about isolation. We make sure that we are connected to other people, and we can do something about depletion. We can make sure that our insides are filled up all the time. So Jude alluded to this. This was the style of life for Jesus. In Mark 1:35, we read in the gospel, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. For me, that is the beginning of the Sabbath stance in life. And Jesus practiced that throughout his life. The wilderness was a very important part of Jesus' life. He went off to the wilderness. That's where he was baptized. That's where he received his call to ministry. That's where he was tempted. That is the place that he went back to time and time again when he had important decisions to make. I think that's the place where he went back to reboot, to recalibrate, to be reminded again of who he was and what his ministry was all about. So Sabbath becomes very important. For me, it is the key practice that we need to engage in our lives. There's 10 commandments in Exodus and other places in the Old Testament. There is only one commandment that we feel free to break and to tell other people about. 9 commandments, we're not going to say that, you know, just committed adultery and just coveted this and all this kind of stuff. But when we talk about Sabbath, we glorify in the fact that, yep, I broke the Sabbath again because I am doing the work of God. That's not what Scripture says. Jesus went away to a solitary place to pray. In the 10 commandments, we read that God worked for 6 days and then he rested. And so we're supposed to do the same thing. Walter Brueggemann talks about Sabbath as resistance, of saying no in this culture. Pete Scazzaro talks about Sabbath as stopping and resting and delighting and contemplating. Eugene Peterson says that Sabbath is simply that time when we pray and we play. And that's what we need to do. One day in our life is to be different from the other days. So for me, Sabbath confesses and declares 3 things about us. First of all, practicing Sabbath says we are not necessary. In ministry context, in life context, we think that we are so very important. But it's not true. As great as we are, loved by God, all that. But we are not necessary. Sabbath declares that my worth is not in what I do. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, Apollos watered, I planted, but it's God who brings the increase. Ultimately, what we do, it's always the Lord's work and it's not ours. Secondly, practicing Sabbath says that we are not in control. Sabbath living, if we live out this practice of having one day that is different from every other day, it is saying that God is God and I am not. And third, practicing Sabbath says that we are not indestructible. We are human, we are finite, we are fragile, and if we don't take care of ourselves, we will break emotionally and spiritually and relationally and physically. For me, spiritual practices is like flossing. My dentist says that you only floss the teeth you want to keep. So, at least 3 weeks before I go to see my dentist, I start flossing and use my electric toothbrush and all that, and fools them, I think. With spiritual practices, and especially Sabbath, it's I think, just like flossing. It's just something that you do on a regular basis. It's not heroic. It's not fancy or sexy or crazy. It's just a practice that you do on a regular basis. And as you do that on a regular basis, it becomes a part of your life, and it attunes you to a different way of living, and it settles you down. The Sabbath practices that I keep is I really try to keep one day separate from the other days and makes that day different. And that's normally kind of half Saturday, half Sunday. That's kind of the day for me. And every morning I run. And running for me is my time of being with the Lord. I don't have an iPhone with me. I don't have earbuds in my ears. It is just a time for me to run and to pray and to sing hymns. And there's nobody bothering me. It's just me and the Lord for those 45 minutes or an hour. And I do that 5-6 days a week. When I can't do that, I begin to feel it. We need that time that is separate, different in our lives on a regular basis. And to me, it is absolutely critical. And I talk about this a lot because I see how it can be destructive if we don't do this. And here's the promise from the Lord if we do. In Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." It's spiritual flossing that we practice in our life day after day, week after week, and I think it makes us whole and allows us to do our ministry well.
Cynthia is known to almost everybody here, associate professor of psychology in the School of Psychology, well known for her work with international humanitarian aid workers and cross-cultural missionaries, and the sort of stress that accompanies those very stressful jobs. It's all yours.
So I was thinking about how I wanted to start, you know, my contributions to this conversation, and, you know, realize that my research and my clinical work as a psychologist has been focusing on things like burnout and vicarious trauma, the experience of trauma in ministry settings. And when Jude and I started teaching the class together, I think as a psychologist, I felt like my attempt was to try to bolster everyone out, you know, everyone up, so that they could go out and stay healthy on the field. And over the, as Jude said, the decade, more than a decade that we've been teaching the class, it's really shifted to a sense of, I think, both of us feeling like, you know what, ministry is God's opportunity for mutual transformation. That when you're going into a ministry setting, when you're going into pastor a church, when you're going in to do cross-cultural ministry, yes, God's going to use you, but he's also going to change you. God wants to heal you just as much as you want to be a conduit of healing to the people that you're going to serve. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't want to use and abuse you. You know, he wants you to grow. He wants you to become more and more of who he's created you to be. That's the task of ministry. That's the task of being called to God's purposes. And what an incredible thing. When we're talking about the rhythms of God in our life, it's not just to sustain you so you can work harder. It's because God wants to change you. God wants to bring healing into your life. God wants you to know deeper joy. As Jude said, I mean, how awesome is that? You know, God's not just a nice boss. God is the God of the universe who recognizes who you are individually, who made you, exactly you, and who wants to know you better. He wants you to know him better in this process. And so as I thought about, you know, my opportunity to have a conversation with you, I thought, you know, we all know this stuff. I mean, I don't think that necessarily the idea of a Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath is a new thing. And I think I love the Examine, and I highly recommend the Examine. But many of us have thought and known that we need to do some sort of prayerful time, you know, in our days, that that's part of a rhythm. Why the heck don't we do it? You know, what are the things that are getting in the way? What are these barriers to participating in this mutual transformation? You know, of actually caring for myself, caring for my family, caring for the people in my life in a way that's about this transformation to happen. Because I started thinking about, in some ways, when we use the term self-care, it's a little bit like talking about New Year's resolutions. You know, it's like, yeah, we all know the things we should do, and we might kind of start off with a plan of this is what I'm going to do in order to keep the Sabbath, or this is what I'm going to do in order to make sure that I'm eating right and exercising, but we don't stick with it. You know, so what are some of the things that might be barriers or getting in the way? And I wanted to introduce some of those things I've been thinking about as barriers and encourage you to kind of reflect on the ways they might be showing up or rearing their heads in your life. And the first thing that I was reflecting on is sort of the myth that self-care is a personal decision. It's my job to, like, create self-care. Well, you know what? No. That's not true. Because you need God, you need the Holy Spirit, you know, you need God's work in your life, you need God's encouragement, but you also need your community. That self-care, that the intentionality of doing self-care, Kelly O'Donnell in his member care model from Missions Mental Health talks about self-care in tandem with mutual care. And at the core is master care, our relationship with God. But then when we think about that next step out of our relationship with God, it's not just about how I take care of myself, but it's how I take care of my family, how I take care of my associate pastors, how I take care of my missions team, how they take care of me, how they encourage me, how they remind me that I need to be keeping the Sabbath, that they don't expect me to answer emails on Sunday. You know, that all of those things, it's a community effort. This processing, this taking in, and this being present for transformation requires the whole community. It requires us to be in it together. So I want to challenge us to kind of not to find a team as we take this on, you know, to say this is important enough to me that I want other people to be involved in, and I want my family to know. I want my family to be involved. I try to get my kids to keep a Sabbath with me, and I'm trying. It's not working very well, but at least I'm going to keep the Sabbath and sort of try to reflect that to them. Then another piece that connects to that, and I don't have a great, this is one of those things that Jude and I talk about in class or think about in class, is how many times we hear people talk about self-care as selfish. And so I think that's what I want. I really want somehow for you guys to hear what we're talking about as not selfish. Is not, it's like, self-care is not just like being good to yourself or having fun. I mean, self-care is obedience. You know, what Kurt was just saying about the Sabbath as a commandment, resting is God's command. So taking care of myself physically and emotionally and spiritually is obedience to what God has called me to, not an act of selfishness. And then I want to kind of challenge also our myth, kind of connected to that, is this idea that self-care is this thing that's easy. It's actually really hard work. So I loved, and I kind of challenged, or I wanted Kurt to say the title for his talk because of the subversive word. Because what we're talking about is radically countercultural. Okay? Our culture, or I'll say, my Western U.S. culture values productivity. It does not value rest. Okay, it values my accomplishments, it values how long my vita is, it values that my kids get to school on time, you know, it values all of those things that are active and productive. It doesn't reward rest. So it is a radical choice to make decisions that lead to less productivity. And it also is a radical choice to go counter to the evangelical church culture to do something that isn't constantly sacrificial, okay? Because that's another message, that we're supposed to sacrifice. We're supposed to take up our cross. And I absolutely believe that. And I absolutely believe that there will be seasons when God is calling you to sacrifice. And there will be seasons when he asks you to work harder than you should or harder than you normally would. But it's a season. It has to end. There has to be a break. There has to be rest. That's why we have the Sabbath, that it's a season. It's a rhythm. So being obedient, being thoughtful, being reflective, asking for God's help, being prayerful about saying no. Oh, my gosh. It is not an act of courage to say yes to everything that you're asked to do. Okay? It's not. And believe me, at Fuller, we get asked to do so many things all the time. And it is not an act of courage to say yes. It is an act of courage to stop and think and pray, is this what I'm called to do? Because when I say yes to this, I'm saying no to other things. I'm saying no to the possibility of some other opportunity that maybe what God really does want me to do. Or I'm maybe saying no to time with my family. And is that what God is asking me to do? So the act of courage to be prayerful or to say, you know, I need to think about it, or maybe, that can be courageous too, and really be prayerful about it and discerning before you make a commitment. And recognize your capacity. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and recognize the capacity that's needed for each of those. So self-care is not easy. And then the last sort of barrier that I want to try to talk about a bit is the reality of what comes up when I slow down. Okay? So one of the things I have so been transformed by teaching with Jude over the years is just learning from her, the depth of her spirituality, the experience that she's had in spiritual practices, and how she introduces those to the class. And so actually, we should do a plug for the class. We're teaching it the first session of summer quarter, so starting on June 23rd, going to July 3rd. So we teach it, and each time we teach it, one of the classes is a retreat time, where we actually take the whole class period, the whole 3 or 4 hours as a retreat. And one of the years, it's probably like 5 or 6 years ago, Jude brought in one of the possible activities was a movie called Integrate Silence. And it was a documentary from a monastery where the movie was silent. It was just silent. And I remember thinking, I want to try this. I want to see what this is like. And so I went in, sat, and I was like, oh, dear God, I'm going to jump out of my skin. I mean, just this, I could not tolerate the silence. It was like my whole body started vibrating. I'm like, I got to get out of here. And so I left, and I was like, oh. You know, I can't believe those people sitting in there in the dark, in the quiet, watching that. Oh, yeah, oh. But what's so wild is that between the time we were teaching it that year to the next time we taught it, I actually started participating in group spiritual direction. And so had the opportunity to develop a practice of quiet and a practice of silence in the context of a group of women. And then the next time we had the class and we did the retreat, I thought, I'm going to try this movie and see what it's like. And it was 2 hours that felt like going home. And that was so radically important for me to experience that, you know, the new thing that God did. Because it was that I was able, through practice, through learning about what it meant to be silent, to allow myself to be silent. But I want to explain a little bit about what the jumping out of my skin was, because I think you might recognize maybe perhaps some of this in your own life. So picture a time when you've had a lot of deadlines, okay? Finals week is coming up pretty soon. There might be other finals weeks you're thinking of or other deadlines you're thinking about. And, you know, there's this really interesting thing that happens in our body when we have these deadlines and we're sort of gearing up. It's this thing called adrenaline. Okay, when adrenaline gets released in our systems, that is activating the sympathetic nervous system, And it's actually the same thing that would help you run away from a lion, you know, if you were confronted with a lion, or freeze and pretend that you're not there. But it's our body's response to stress. Okay, what's awesome about it is that it gives us a lot of energy so we can run fast. It gives us clear thinking to make decisions at that very moment. It means that we don't need as much rest, so you might not have to sleep as much. It's like, this is perfect for finals week. Oh my gosh, you know, I have the energy, I'm not needing as much sleep, I can look at my exams, I can make good decisions, you know, and it's great. And it actually, you feel really strong and you feel really good, okay? And then you crash. All right, and so typically, and for finals week, you go away for a break and you get sick, you know, so that's one way you crash. But I think it's also important for us to realize that one of the things our body needs, we need as a response to that adrenaline sort of rush, is we need to actually drop below baseline in order to come back up to homeostasis. And when we drop below baseline, we start to feel sort of fatigued, we start to feel depressed, we start to feel kind of sad. Well, you know, if I start to feel that way, and I know that just a couple days ago when I was busy, I felt really good, what am I going to be tempted to do? Get busy! And that's what we do. We end up using busyness as a way to stay up so we don't feel crappy in the low, but we actually need the time, we need the space of feeling kind of blah in order to get back up to normal, in order to allow our bodies to reset back to normal. Okay, and if we keep going on that, you know, like spiking of the adrenaline, eventually we really will crash. And that's the heart attacks or the strokes or the marriage falling apart or the disconnecting from the reality of what's going on. And we actually, when we live on that sort of up, up, up all the time, we're kind of acting out an addiction to our own adrenaline. And I think we need to recognize that in our own lives. That the hard work of saying, I need to stop, I'm going to feel kind of blah, it's going to last for a few days, and that's okay. And recognizing, too, that when we stop and we feel kind of blah, it's very likely that some other stuff will come up, too. Some of those things that Jude was talking about, those things about our own self-worth, those things about how, who cares for me, you know, am I enough? I didn't finish enough. I didn't do enough. Why do I feel so bad? If I feel bad, does that mean something's wrong with me? Am I always going to feel bad? And unfortunately, all of those kind of thoughts continue the spiral kind of down. So it's giving ourselves the grace to rest, the grace to feel sad and feel loss. You know, when a big project is done, like we just finished up the 50th anniversary for the School of Psych, and then they have the theology week. You know, when things are done, it's a loss. There's sadness that goes with that. There's kind of, ugh, that goes with that. That's what's next, you know, kind of questions. We need to give ourselves grace. We need to listen to what God wants for us and not just rush off to do something again, to stay in that doing mode. So those internal states, you know, how we're thinking about and judging our own moods, how we're thinking about, you know, the stuff that maybe from our past we don't want to think about too much, relational difficulties that are there that we don't want to think about, busyness, adrenaline rush kind of keeps us on other stuff. And that's not the transformation God wants to do in your life. God wants to heal those things. He doesn't want you to ignore them or deny them. He wants you to see them and experience his grace in them and know his love in them. That's the purpose of taking that time to be quiet. That's the purpose of being silent and listening. Listening to God's voice. Knowing his heart for you. Feeling that sense of God's grace and peace and love. Wow, we have a God who loves us. So I'm going to end with self-care is an act of courage. It is investing in transformation, both your own transformation and the community where you're serving. It's the choice to be known by God and by yourself. And it's a battle against the enemy who would love you to stay anxious, busy, unaware, distracted, and unimaginative. Amen.
Thanks, Cynthia. Thanks, all of you. I thought I'd just add one comment, and then I'll open it up for questions. And this is following up on Cynthia's notion that there is the potential for the addictive process to be at work here. Most people who get in trouble with work are not work addicts, just as most people who get in trouble with alcohol are not alcoholics. They got work they need to do. They need to take it seriously. But maybe they're problem drinkers, not addicted drinkers. Most people who get in trouble with work are not work addicts. But there is a significant higher risk in ministry populations of people whose problems with work are way over into the addictive territory. My own history here is ministry is a second career for me. My first career, I was a biochemist, a research science scientist, and changed a career in ministry. As I look back now at that transitional period in my life, it's sort of a complicated narrative, lots of things going on, but it's very clear to me now that one of the dynamics that was going on there is I could only get away with so much as a work-addicted person when I was doing research science. But if I could have a job in ministry and I was working for God, nobody gets to complain, right? So, the truth is it took, this was not something that I was consciously processing at the time. Work addicts are just people who need to work. I don't know who I am if I don't work. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing or feeling if I don't work. Work provides the work for me was the one thing that as long as I have that one thing, everything will be okay. And that's pretty close to a good definition of what an addiction is. It's having one thing that as long as you have that one thing, doesn't matter what else is going on, I've got the one thing that makes everything better. A career in ministry, I think, was at some level very attractive to me because I could keep working. And it would take my wife a few years to figure out the sort of scam that was at work here, which she eventually figured out before I did. I'm really grateful for that. Just a couple thoughts about that, since some of you may wind up in that territory or already be in that territory. If you're going to leave tonight feeling like you have a new to-do list, you probably didn't listen well. There's nobody here coming from that place of you're going to solve your relationship with work by doing more stuff. That's really not what we're about at all. The second thing is, if you have a problem in your relationship with work and it can be solved by better time management, that's awesome. Solve it by better time management. That's what I tried first. I thought, I tried a whole bunch of stuff first, as addicts always do. We'll try anything but actually doing the hard work, which always involves the dealing with the stuff that floats to the top when you stop doing the one thing that you think you need to survive. If however, you find yourself in that territory, I want to encourage you to think that if time management doesn't work, if going to a seminar like this and coming away with a to-do list, works for 6 months and then you're back in the same spot, there are other things to be tried. Having a very disordered relationship with work can be a life-threatening problem, but it need not be. It's really, I think I'm living testimony that there's hope about these kind of problems. It does require dealing with our idolatrous attachments to gods who are not God. Work is not a good God to serve. It's pretty petty, vindictive sort of God to serve. And it's really possible to get to a place where your relationship with work is bounded well, boundaried well, done in a way that leads to thriving rather than the sort of disability that is associated with an idolatrous attachment to work. That's all I'm going to say. Let's see if we incited any questions. There's two microphones. Well, what would you like us to talk about that we haven't said already? Thanks.
My name's Dave, and I have a question. I think this is for everyone. Cynthia and Kurt, you two might have hit it harder, you know, so it might be directed at you two, but feel free, everyone. When you're talking about adrenals dropping and, you know, that beautiful 7 days that students often get between quarters, or, you know, my wife and I, we have a 10-month-old, and, you know, Sunday afternoon, we're like, we're going to go to Jones Coffee and just sip coffee, and maybe you'll fall asleep. It'll be great. We look to that kind of vacation time as the sacred space that one day, you know, we'll arrive at, and we're trying to build that into this new, you know, life we have with a child. Could you guys speak to retreat space as a rhythm, or, you know, personally as pastors and clinicians, how that functions for you guys?
Well, one of the things I'd want to say as well, as a mom with two boys, 11 and 14 now, it's getting a little bit easier to have some space with older kids. Yeah, so it'll, but the thing I'd want to say from physiologically is that even figuring out how to take 15-minute quiet breaks during the day, you know, or just learning, practicing things like mindfulness or contemplative prayer, you know, just those experiences where you are being silent and you're being quiet, or you're being aware and attentive to the present, like taking a walk and just, you know, catching yourself when you're starting to think about the paper you need to write, you know, to actually like say, no, look at the pretty flower. That what when we do those kind of practices, we're actually helping our brain shift from the sympathetic nervous system, which is a fight or flight, to the parasympathetic nervous system, which is the calm down and turning off. And so the more that we learn that, the more we're actually engaging our brain in that practice, so that when the times of taking a day away or taking an afternoon away and being quiet in a retreat spot, that we actually can engage even more deeply in those places. So I think we maybe do ourselves a disservice when we push, thinking that time, like 2 weeks from now, is going to be the answer. Because when we get to that, we're probably going to have about 2 or 3 days of feeling stinky before we start to feel a little bit better. So the more that we can actually sort of bring some of those things in the daily rhythm, so the daily rhythm like an examine, the weekly rhythm of Sabbath, the monthly rhythm of some sort of longer retreat, you know, if that's possible to get that engaged, that would be really helpful.
Yeah, so you see, Dale said something really important. You know, if you come away from this with this thought that now you have a new to-do list, now you need to add self-care Sabbath practices into your life, then you have just, the monster just has been fed again. It's really the sense of more that in the midst of the ordinary, we just try to develop new different rhythms of living. And it does get down to the wonder of a flower or of a sunrise or of a sunset and just begin to think differently, which just means we slow down, we stop, we don't have to be productive all the time. And we can just breathe. And it really is a different way of living.
Eugene Peterson wrote an article years ago for TNN about is seminary a good place for spiritual formation? And he says, well, no, but neither is any other place. But God wants to take this moment now, today, to meet you, to transform you. Right now is where God meets us. I think when I was in seminary, when I was writing my dissertation, I would always say, oh, when I'm done with my dissertation, then. When I'm done with full, when I'm done with finals, folks, there will always be something. It doesn't always get better. Life is just busy. Our culture, it's just busy. So now is a great time to practice. Take a breath now. Take a breath before you go to bed. Let God meet you in the place where you are right now. Don't wait till the quarter's over. There will always be something. it's now, in this time, that God wants to meet you. He wants to give you that rest now, even in the middle of finals.
I want to add just a thought about the reliance on vacations as sort of a rhythm, an annual rhythm. I really think that's very important, but this is sort of a story about a moment of clarity for me in my own dysfunctional relationship with work. My first job in ministry, 3 years in, I decided we should take a vacation. First time, 3 years in. Already got something not really healthy there. But I remember kids were very young then, maybe 8 and 5, something like that. And we went up to Big Sur camping in the Redwoods. And what I remember, my job at the church was anything that went wrong, that was my job. So crisis management and hospitalizations and what have you. And I remember going camping. We're sitting there in this campground. And the first, I think, 18 hours was just euphoric. It was awesome. It was, this is before cell phones, so there was no phone calls. This is awesome. I'm out here 18 hours in, middle of the, maybe it's the beginning of the second day. Middle of the second day, there's this turning point where it just crashed precipitously into just a real significant depression, which lasted the rest of the vacation. Because here I am out in the wilderness with my wife and my two kids, the three people in the whole world that I have neglected the most in the last 3 years. And I'm trying to figure out, is there anything I can do other than be here? Because it's too painful to pay attention to what's happened to my life. I remember sitting in this campground in my tent thinking, maybe somebody in this campground will have a crisis that I could respond to. Because I would much rather have helped somebody else than have done the stuff that I needed to do to help me. And that's part of the challenge of self-care, is that it's always going to, I think, feel, I would rather be helpful to other people than to let God help me. I don't like the vulnerability that comes with that. But if we avoid that, you wind up going on vacation and getting really depressed. That's what happens. Okay, your second question? Yeah.
Do I need to use
my mic? It would help. Sure. Thank you.
It's kind of a comment, not so much a question. My name is Colleen, but part of a question. And this might address something that you said. You know, there's two Greek words for rest. The word that you're referring to is katapao, which is Sabbath rest. But there's another word called anapao, which means soul rest, which is the word you were using from Matthew, that Jesus said, come to me. And my husband and I, we work full-time for an agency that does member care for missionaries. And there are a lot of missionaries that can go and get katapao, Sabbath rest, but fail to get the soul rest. And so I think somewhere in the element of this Sabbath rest, we need to aim and help our missionaries go for the soul rest, because some of those things that's being drummed up, we tend to think there's a purpose in this silence, but that silence can actually be quite torturous in that. So I'm just wondering if you ever gone down that dynamic and discuss the two types. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, Paul refers to that other people gave him soul rest, and he uses that word anapao. So there's something in the collectiveness that can be had in rest as well. So,
very helpful. Thank you. Yeah. Anybody want to respond to that?
I think of a story that Jude uses. See, she's my self-care, member care mentor. But I think about Jude when you talk about Sabbath as not just rest in order to work more, but Sabbath as rest and presence with God. And even, you know, think about what that means with the community too. And I love that you bring in the community, because how important it is for us to be together in that as well. That there's the rhythm of being apart, and there's rhythm of going off alone, and then there's the rhythm of being with the ones that you're close to, who know you, who can speak into your life in a way that brings healing and brings soul rest. Yeah.
Maybe that's what Eugene Peterson's getting at with his definition of pray and play. Mm-hmm. Pray is the connecting to God, and the play is enjoying the world and other people. And
yeah, if you work twice as hard before you go on vacation, get ready for vacation. And you work twice as hard the week you come back to get back up to speed, you didn't take a vacation. Doesn't work. But that's what comes, that's path of least resistance for us. That's what feels right.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. I will actually look into that, because I'm not aware of that, but I really appreciate it. It's definitely something I need to look into. But what John and I have thought a lot about, and also we're part of Interchange, and we, you know, we're required to take Sabbaths and sabbaticals. And I noticed that we started, a lot of times we'll use Sabbath to mean, like, you know, my personal time with God, which is a really terrific thing. But then when I look at Sabbath, kind of the Jewish Sabbath, as Sabbath in the scriptures, it's a very communal event. You know, it's about being, worshiping together and gathering together and doing those things together. And then, so I think that a Sabbath rhythm is really important, and that's often a communal time for me. So I go to New City Church, and it's very multicultural, and I really feel I'm with the people of God. But it's also kind of tiring, actually, for me, as I'm an introvert. I also need to have a different kind of time where maybe my soul is resting more, which I realize I used to call Sabbath, but I don't actually think it's Sabbath. It's more solitude time. It's what Jesus did when Jesus went to the synagogue, but he also went to the mountain to pray, and those were different kinds of times for him. And so I think we have kind of an individualized American understanding of Sabbath sometimes, the way I hear it often used. It's like me time with God, and that's okay, but I'm not sure that's what the Jewish Sabbath, you know, the Sabbath was communal. And I think both those things are really, really important.
Somebody else. Thank you.
Hi, my name is David. My wife and I are enjoying a sabbatical here. I don't have to write any books or anything. It's a real sabbatical. We've come from Europe. We're used to far more worker protective environment in Europe. For example, in Switzerland, young workers get a four-week annual vacation, and they must take it. They are not allowed to work another job during those 4 weeks, for example. At my age, I'd be getting 5 weeks. Which is a missionary I was able to avoid. but I'm curious, moving a little bit away from the ministry focus, but I'm thinking of young professionals here in the States who, in some ways, we, at least in the church and in missions, we have a good excuse. At least our boss ought to give us that time. If this was an audience of, you know, young bankers, young lawyers, young professionals who, you know, it sort of looks like the Office TV show, and are just getting really under pressure to work, and they're saying, I'd love to take the time off. How do you actually respond in this environment where there's not the legal protection like we have in Europe, and workers, young workers especially, are highly abused, expected super long hours? How do you advise them to actually survive?
That's a really good topic. And I think you'll find in the American workplace quite a range of attitudes about this. There are companies that have become much more sensitive to the costs of burning out its workforce. But there's no uniformity there. As a culture, we're, you know, still an adolescent culture. We're 200 years. We're still making the same mistakes over and over again, like young cultures do. I'm not sure that European models of social organization around workplace rules are going to be particularly effective here, at least not for a long time to come. But this is one of the reasons why, for example, in my view, unions have a really important role to play in balancing the demands of management with the needs of working workers. Unions in the U.S. Are in trouble, I think. It would be a really good thing if the Christian community found its way clear to supporting union organization, because unions are capable of enforcing some things like this, that you have to take your vacation time, you can't accumulate it indefinitely so that you can retire early, for example, which you can find in some places. But it's not difficult to find really abusive workplaces in the U.S. where the demands of work are just have no boundaries, and where people's people get rewarded for working in human ways, and there's no shortage of examples of that in the Christian culture in the United States, of both churches and nonprofit organizations, where once you have an institution that thinks it's owns its workers, basically, you can see a lot of abuse, and I think it's not hard to find. It happens a lot. Anybody else with thoughts? Yeah.
There's a very interesting book written, I think, in the 1990s by, I think it's Juliet Shore. It's called The Overworked American. And then she wrote another book called The Overspent American. And she actually compares Europe and the United States. I'm from the Netherlands, so I'm pretty familiar with that system there. And she said, over many decades, again and again, Americans will choose work over leisure. That there is an element that of the system. So there's two elements going on, is what is the system, the workplace system, imposing on you? But there's the other thing, is what is the internal stuff that's driving you to do things? And she says, when given the choice, American workers will often choose to work. So there's something going on besides what the workplace wants. It's also the drivenness of the person. And we have to differentiate between those two. If you live in my neighborhood and you work for minimum wage, you don't really, all this is luxury, right? I struggle a lot with that. But in places where you have more choice, I do think that in the current economy, it's much easier to abuse your workers, even at any level, because of that. But and there are things that we have little control over, and then there's the things that we can work on. But I do, it's a very fascinating book if you're interested in this, because she says so often we choose it, and part of the reason we choose it, see, her second book is The Overspent American, because of the lifestyle we want to live. Europeans live a very nice lifestyle, but it's much, much simpler than ours. And their choices are very different, you know, the way the hot water comes in and all kinds of small things. So part of it is we live this extravagant lifestyle. So we have to work very hard to support our extravagant lifestyle. So we have to then start looking at consumerism and materialism and those other things that drive us as well.
Thank you.
I wanted to say, so I hear you say this tension between the community and yourself. And when you're in a community, Cynthia, you mentioned that your self-care decision is not just your own, but that it's part of this community. And if you're in an abusive community or a place where they're hooked on adrenaline, how can you change that organizationally? Or, you know...
I think you asked this question in the self-care class. I think it was I was reflecting on that even when the question came about work settings for young professionals and the fact that sometimes the obedient choice is to leave. You know, and I know I understand sort of the privileged position that is to say, you know, and that's why, again, if prayerfully in your consideration, you know, listening to what God is asking for you. Perhaps you are a catalyst for change, but then you're going to need to risk speaking up and saying no And that's the hard work. I mean, if you can find someone to partner with you, or if you can have a conversation where with a leader or someone in a superior role, that to say, this is what I'm experiencing, you know, to try to find that connection, that's great. But if you can't, you may need to leave. And I think that's one of the things that I want to be honest about in here, is that, you know, sometimes making the choice to not follow the culture or not follow the productivity kind of line means not getting things. It means maybe not getting tenure, or it means not, you know, getting a promotion, or it means, you know, certain things. And that's why, back to the Sabbath, in terms of the trust piece, of really trusting, what is God asking me to do here? How is God providing for me? And we may be surprised in pushing up against maybe some of what we think is the culture, and maybe in articulating it and saying no, we get some positive response. But again, it's not easy. It is absolutely not. It is hard work. And it's scary when you're kind of facing that situation. And maybe this isn't the place that I can stay and be healthy.
Let me just add one thought about that. If you've experienced an abusive work environment, an abusive institution of some kind, it's never sort of easy to know what to do. Is your calling to stay here and work for change? Is your calling to make a statement and leave? Or there's a lot of choices in between there. My own experience has been is that it's while it's hard to leave, it's a whole lot easier to leave an abusive system than it is to get the abusive system out of you after you've left. That we always internalize that sort of abuse. It feels like we own it somehow. And if we don't do the work we need to do around that, we will carry that stuff with us to whatever workplace we find ourselves in. In AA, they say, wherever you go, there you are. I think there's a deep truth there about not just addictive family systems, but about abusive systems of various kinds, that we can easily carry this stuff with us. We learn stuff about ourselves in abusive systems. Maybe we don't learn facts about ourselves, but we acquire fears about ourselves. Am I incapable of sorting this out? Am I really the bad person here? All those fears which you wind up carrying into other relationships, other work settings, other places. And that's really the hard work. Getting ourselves physically out in an abusive system is about standing up, walking out the door. I think that's relatively easy. If any of you have been in sort of high-demand religious cults, same sort of dynamic at work, where there's an enormous payoff for being inside. There's a lot of benefit for being in. You get all your identity questions are answered. You get to be right about everything, you know, to have all the right answers to all the right questions. It's very pleasing. It feels good. And when you leave, you lose all that. So you've invested a lot in trying to survive in an abusive system, and it's sort of painful. It's very painful to realize when you're walking out the door that not only has that investment not paid off, but you're carrying with you a lot of the garbage you collected there, and a lot of shame. You already got probably a lifetime supply of shame. Most people do. And now you're walking away from an abusive system that's given you another chunk of shame to try to carry through life. It's not the kind of stuff we can work through on our own. This is how I wanted to recover from experiences like that. I wanted to read all the good books about this and sit in my den and think it through and be all better. It doesn't work like that. It really is a communal activity, healing from these kinds of experiences. Shame we've acquired in life is shame we have acquired in relationships, and will only get better if we have other relationships that are more respectful. And that means taking the risk of investing in other relationships over time. Long speech. Somebody ask a question.
Yeah. I don't know if you guys covered this or not. I come from a place where I wasn't always like a white collar-ish kind of person. And so being able to have a job, even if it meant that it was the kind of thing where I got paid under the table, because I'm an older worker now, you know, and so you wonder, you know, or I was a displaced person at that time. And so you try to do what you got to do to pay the bills. Or the people who were going to be serving in ministry have 2 and 3 jobs. And so do you guys have any wisdom in terms of how do we approach those people with integrity and say, y'all got to rest? And meanwhile, you know, like they have kids and rent and they're not going to be making $40,000 a year or whatever. They're going to be making $20,000 and really trying to make a stretch. And these are really hard questions, you know, and I want to know, like, how do we deal with it? Thanks.
Really? Yeah, okay. Again, we're talking about systems, and we are stuck in systems, and a lot of times we can't fix systems. And so maybe the best that we can do when we're in that situation is just to make sure maybe there's not a day that you can take, but there are moments and hours that you can take just so you try to build that lifestyle into you. I mean, the Lord doesn't give us these commandments to beat us down with. They're to help us live. And depending on our life situation, we're going to have to adjust along the way. But we can still find, I think, times to pray and play along the way.
It also makes me think about the importance of community as well. You know, that it may be that as a single mom, you don't have the kind of space or time or resources, but if there's a community or a neighborhood that can care for each other and support each other to create a couple hours of hanging out, you know, and reading a book together or just talking or going for a walk. I mean, those kind of moments of rest that may not look the same as what we would prefer, but create a break, create a sense of presence, and doing that together. You know, how important that could be.
Yeah. Part of what occurred to me was rather like Kurt's response, that sometimes you need to focus on smaller units of time. For me, coming out of a work addiction, I had to focus on really, really short pieces of time. And I retain to this day, this is my recovery from work addiction, is sort of old news, but one of the things I retain from that is that every beat of my heart is the creator of the universe giving me life and should be an occasion for gratitude, every beat of my heart. And that heart beats, of course, it beats more of its adrenaline altered. But still, every morning I'm getting. I like the examine as a practice. I do an analogous practice in the mornings more and more, trying to make sure that my first thought in the morning is that the creator of the universe has given me another day of life, and just let the gratitude for that be there. That for me works, even if I'm in a season where there isn't any way to make this easy. I'm going to overfunction for a while here. But I need to remember that, yeah, it's a way of reminding myself that God loves me like crazy. And I don't have to get anything done to prove that. I may choose to get things done, but I don't need to get things done. I've been thinking a lot recently about the fact that I think that I could stop doing any kind of ministry and just go bass fishing with my grandson for the next 20 years. I think God will be fine with that. Now, it's unlikely that I'll make that choice for a variety of reasons because I love what I do. But God would not be saying, oh, my gosh, Dale Ryan's not being as productive as he used to be. God's not upstairs doing that all day long. If you worship a God who spends all day, every day, worried about your productivity, you might consider firing that SOB, because that's not a God that's worthy of your worship and service. It's an attachment to a pretty small-minded God. Question over here. You still got it?
I just wanted to say one quick thing in general. A lot of what we're talking about is going to look different in different cultural contexts. So the principles of what God lays out about the Sabbath and about rest for our souls, those are biblical principles, and I think that's why it's so important to look to those and not what our society says is rest for us. So some of you are very aware of this, even as we're speaking, that this is going to look really different in the place that you come from. But I think there are still some basic principles that can be sort of contextualized, as we say, into those contexts. So I think it's just important to mention that. Like all things that we talk about here at Fuller, they look like one thing here in Pasadena sitting here at Fuller. They're going to look really different in some of the context that you are from and that you'll be going to.
I think I know most of you guys. But I wanted to make first a comment and then a question responding to what Dr. Ryan and Dr. Erickson said. My comment is regarding community, and I was thinking about a moment I had a couple of weeks ago when a friend of mine who's also in the clinical psych program here had an anniversary. She and her husband have been married for 5 years, and they have a little baby, and I remember thinking, what can I give them as an anniversary gift, and try to like find something quick because I was driving to their house. And I remember thinking, I want to offer you guys time and space for self-care. And I offered it, and then they didn't really take me off on it, and I got a text message today, her saying, hey, I know this is last minute, but is there any way you could watch our daughter so we could have a night or maybe even the whole night and tomorrow? And I remember thinking as I got the text message, wow, like this is community actually doing what it's supposed to do. And my friend would never have asked me to do this because she's busy, knows I'm busy, but it was really a reminder to me to actually take those moments and not spend $20 or give a gift card or do something else, but offer space and time for someone else to take care of themselves, and vice versa, to me to actually take that time and space that I'm given for me, which I'm not good at doing. And hence my question for you guys is I realize it's really hard for me to counter the lies that say that self-care isn't a good idea, and you guys mentioned many of the myths already. So I'm wondering if you guys can just mention a few of the truths that you can put as like a new tape to play in your head about how self-care is obedience and how it's life-giving and not just a good thing to do or to put on the to-do list. So does that make sense as a question? Great.
It doesn't have to be scripture. No, just a new truth. New truth.
You know, it's not going to be enough to really understand. That is, this stuff doesn't work itself out. Change in this area will not come just if we get our ideas straight about this. We already get this. It's most of this is a no-brainer. We understand this. And I think Cynthia's presentation goes to that. There are sort of deep structural reasons why we resist this. We're getting some payoff for being irresponsible. Pastors face this every day. I mean, who wants a pastor who's unavailable, right? We want our pastor to be available whenever we need him, right? It's really hard to learn how to do that. I will tell you a story of the very first time as a young pastor that I set a boundary in ministry. This is not something that I'd recommend to anybody. It's just happens to be something that I did. I remember the Saturday morning when I got a crisis phone call. And I was watching cartoons with my kids on a Saturday morning cartoons. And I remember saying, I can't come. I'm watching cartoons with my kids. Now, that's not a very high skill level with setting boundaries, but it was a major marker for me. You know, if I was doing it now, I'd be much more nuanced. Probably wouldn't tell them what I was doing, but that's what I was doing, and that was more important than anything else I could be doing right then, watching cartoons with my kids. But I was apparently not the kind of person who found it easy to watch cartoons with my kids. I felt, God's judgment was right there. It felt risky to watch cartoons with my kids when there was things that could be done. And I have developed over the years quite an aversion to those kind of situations. And quite an aversion to attachments to gods who will shame you when you are resting and doing self-care. I remember once, some of you have heard me talk about this in classes, about the time I went to the beach with God. This was many years ago now, but I remember saying to God, I'm going to go to the beach, and I'm going to do crossword puzzles for an hour. If you want to come, that would be just fine. But if you're going to sit there and tell me I should be doing beach evangelism, you are not welcome. If you're going to sit there and tell me I should be having this deep emotive experience about the horizon and nature and creation, you are not invited. If you want to come and sit there and do crossword puzzles at the beach, that would be delightful. Well, you know, it sounds pretty silly, but to me it was a turning point in my life because God came and we sat and did crossword puzzles. And I had the sense that God was a respectful God. He knew my needs, and it was okay for me to be a needy person.
Paul says in Ephesians 5, to be imitators of God. And we get the love part of that, but I think it's broader than that. It's we are people who create, and we are people who are meant to be in community and people who converse with others. And we're people who are supposed to rest, because God rested.
And I gave a few of mine at the beginning, it's to glorify God and for joy. And I would say that God delights to be with us. God delights to see us flourishing and thriving.
In order to set a really good example about sticking with time and boundaries around time, we're going to end. It's 6:30. Some of us have to leave. And so thank you so much for coming. I hope we gave you something to think and chew on. And thanks to our panelists for coming and being here. Do we have a closing announcement of some kind? Thank you, guys.